Alleluia. Alleluia.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Great crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he turned and addressed them. If anyone comes to me without hating father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you wishing to construct a tower does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if there's enough for its completion? Otherwise, after laying the foundation and finding himself unable to finish the work, the onlooker should laugh at him and say, "This one began to build but didn't have the resources to finish." Or what king marching in a battle would not first sit down and decide whether with 10,000 troops he can successfully oppose another king advancing upon him with 20,000 troops? If not, while he is still far away, he will send a delegation to ask for peace terms. In the same way, every one of you who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be my disciple. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
We're almost at the end of this four-week course the Church gives us every 2 years on the Book of Romans. As we mentioned a few weeks ago, the Book of Romans is broken into three parts. First 8 chapters are all about what it means to be on right terms with God. Middle 3 chapters is about the relations with the Jews and how they will come to be on right terms with God anew through the renewal of their covenant, which will happen as a result of seeing the way the Gentiles live the new and eternal covenant in Jesus, that they'll move to a holy jealousy, will finally accept Jesus as the Messiah and enter in. In the third part, chapters 12 through 15, it's all about the Christian moral life, about how we're supposed to live in community, about what we're supposed to do. And today, St. Paul summarizes what we were talking about yesterday, where we went through 20 different imperatives, and just like Jesus would do in the Gospel, so St. Paul summarizes it all. He says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." There's a lot right there, that there is a debt of love we owe to others. There really is a duty. St. John Paul II, when he would write Love and Responsibility, talked about human dignity in this way, that a human person is such that the only worthy response is love. So there really is a debt. There's a thing of justice because of who the other person is as the image of God. It's not just charity, it's not just kind-heartedness on our part that loves. It's actually a solemn duty that we have toward God in the other. The one who loves the other has fulfilled the law. I think it's one of the most important parts of the Gospel for us to grasp the essence of the Church's moral theology, especially as we pass it on to others who so often can have the prejudice that the Church's moral theology is just a concatenation of no's, one right after another, thou shalt not. And Jesus, after he had that colloquy with the scribe and said that the greatest commandment is to love God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, he said as the clincher, often forgotten, "On these hang all the law and the prophets." All 613 commandments of the Old Covenant can all be interpreted in terms of the love of God and the love of neighbor. The one who loves has fulfilled the law. And we can never say we've loved enough. There's no quota of love that's sufficient that we can check off that box and move. Love is asymptotic. It's drawn toward the toward infinity. God, who is infinite and is love, constantly wants to help us to become more and more like Him, and to love as infinitely as our finite natures allow. That's the essence of the church's moral law. That's the essence of the church's life. But this type of love isn't easy. A lot of times when we hear it, we think about our own loves and we say, fine, as long as I don't hate somebody's guts, I'm loving them. We don't really get the sense sometimes about the sacrifice that's required in love. That's one thing in which we always need to mature. Today in the Gospel, Jesus helps us to mature in precisely this way, where He says if we're really going to love Him, if we're going to be His disciple, every other love has got to be first secondary to it and then related to it. It's shocking words at first, and if we don't understand the Hebrew verbs, it can almost mislead us. If anyone comes to me without hating his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That word to hate in Hebrew basically means to knock down a peg. Not to prefer is literally what it means. And if we're really going to love God, we must concretely be willing to choose Him over every other good love in our life. There's no contradiction from the one who said, honor your father and mother. He doesn't mean that we've got to despise our parents. The one who calls us to enter into a covenant of love, man and woman, and children, he's not then calling us to detest. But he's saying that those types of love have got to be secondary first to the love of the Lord. That if push came to shove between those two options, God would win. But then second, once we're capable of doing that, we love our loved ones not less, but we love them more. Likewise, our own life. Jesus is saying that we need to love Him more than we love our own life. When push comes to shove, we're willing to give our life for Him rather than save our life out of a lack of love for Him. And then He gets as practical as possible. He gives us two images about proper calculation to know what the cost is of what we're doing so that we don't end up foolishly failing to accomplish what our desire sets us out to do. First one is a tower, which there's not enough money for the completion. It was foolish to start building if we didn't have the resources to complete. Otherwise, people will mock us. The second is about building that tower. It's about war. Can we win with 10,000 troops versus somebody marching against us with 20,000? Those 10,000 have got to be far better soldiers, capable of going far more than one against two in order for that to be pulled off. Jesus is basically saying at the end that unless we renounce all our possessions, unless we truly live with spiritual poverty, we cannot be His disciple because we're miscalculating. We won't have the goods to finish. So let's examine that. We can't really follow Jesus all the way unless we're not owned by our stuff. We can't follow Jesus all the way unless we're willing to give our life totally to Him. We can't follow Jesus all the way unless we're willing, if push comes to shove, to turn our back on our familial manipulation, we could call it, of those who want us to love them more than God and keep us closer rather than let us fly to God. We can't do it unless we're willing to pay these heavy prices. Which is why, over the course of my priesthood, I keep coming back and back and back to what Jesus describes about his kingdom being like the merchant in search of fine pearls, willing to sell everything else he has in order to buy that precious pearl. That selling everything else he has is an incredibly heroic gesture. There were so many pearls in that collection that he probably had found in other faraway territories, but he knew that all of them were nothing in comparison with the one that he was attaining. It's likewise for us. In order to obtain Christ, in order to gain him, we need to be capable of that type of ruthless calculation, to let go of other good things in order to get the greatest. For us as Catholics, the devil is always going to try to tempt us to miscalculate that we really can have it both, that we can love Jesus this much and still have a disordered attachment to our stuff or to our life or to our family members or to other goods. And Jesus is saying, no, we've got to calculate what it requires in order not to be seduced by a Barabbas in disguise. Someone who teaches us this practicality is St. Charles Borromeo, the great, great, great saint we celebrate today. You know, it's a significant, every time I celebrate feast days of saints who died at the present age I am, it always gets me to think about how little has been done in comparison with what these people did, because they calculated so much better in the course of their lives. St. Charles Borromeo died in his mid-40s at 46, when, after 24 years of explicit service to the Church, he was just totally exhausted. He had spent everything. At 22 years old, he was named a cardinal by his uncle, a Medici Pope, Pius IV. He was immediately brought into the service of the Vatican. It was a very corrupt place at the time, but St. Charles wasn't going to be part of it. He knew, in a sense, he had to play the system and reform the system from within. So his predecessors had had these things called noctes vaticanae, basically big parties in their residences. And he kept the noctes vaticanae, Vatican nights, but he changed them so that they would be focused on the great classics of Christian literature, so that there'd be performances of music, so that there'd be lots of things that would bring people not just toward pleasure, but toward the God of all joy. He suffered as a young man working in the Curia because he was a brutal reformer, and a lot of the people who didn't want to be reformed were trying to ostracize him, but he was the cardinal nephew of the Pope, and he had certain authority. Eventually he was appointed, while he was still just a tonsured cleric, not even ordained a subdeacon, he was appointed the Archbishop of Milan. It points to the corruption of the age, in which Milan, that had 3,000 priests and 600,000 Catholics, hadn't had a resident bishop for 80 years. And it was presumed that Charles would just stay there in the Vatican and have somebody else run an archdiocese that had fallen into so much debauchery in the north of Italy. He kept begging his uncle to let him go and fulfill the task that was given. His uncle always refused, but as soon as his uncle died, he got the permission from his successor finally to go up to Milan. He was ordained subdeacon, deacon, priest, and bishop, and up he went. And he saw just what a state that archdiocese was in, and he needed to calculate the cost. So many of his priests were living in open concubinage and other types of sin. Certain of the convents in the order, in his archdiocese, certain of the female convents, the people in Milan were just calling them what they really were: prostitute, because of the debauchery within. There were certain religious orders, when he made a visitation, there was one place, the Illuminati, who tried to assassinate him from behind when he was praying in the chapel. They shot him with a primitive gun, but the bullet hit his velvet cape, and it just fell to the ground, basically by a miracle. He had tremendous opposition when he was in Milan and trying to bring about his reform, but he knew the way that the reform had to happen. If it was ever going to occur, it needed to begin with the clergy and the religious so that they'd be able to do their job going throughout as leaven to bring about that true reform, as salt and as light. So he built the first seminary system and made sure that the seminarians were being trained well. He was very clear with his priests that either they were going to reform or they were going to be out, because he knew he couldn't reform the people without their setting at least not bad example, so that the Lord would be able to do his thing through his word and his sacraments. And he really got the church's charitable aspect together. He grasped that one of the reasons why there was such corruption is because there was way too much money in the ears of the church, and many of the clergy and even the religious were spiritually worldly rather than holy. He began with his own house, in which he didn't live as a Renaissance prince. He was constantly selling many of the goods in the episcopal residence, not to mention his own fortune as a Mediciere, for the sake of the poor. When the plagues hit in the 1570s, he gave an example that has never been forgotten in the church, where he brought viaticum to over 3,000 plague victims himself. He pleaded with his priests to go out and care for those who were dying. Many of the priests, of course, were trying to save their life rather than risk it in treating those with the bubonic plague. He said, listen, when we're a Christian, not to mention when we're a priest, we're supposed to be willing of paying the price of martyrdom. And the Lord's not even necessarily requiring your life. All that he's requiring is, for the sake of the gospel and the salvation of others, you be willing to risk your life. And he said, if you happen to catch this dreaded disease, please know that when you're dying, I will be there for you. You just go and be there for others. And that's how Milan was essentially brought back. The example of the archbishop who had counted the cost and was willing to give his life for his flock inspired priests and religious to imitate the good shepherd in this way. And when people, instead of a bad example, started to see this good example, everything was turned around. What's it going to take for us? What's the cost that the Lord's asking? What's the planning he's asking? He wants us likewise to be very practical. What obstacles are there for us becoming true saints now, not later? Every one of us will make a slightly different calculation in terms of the particular obstacles that we have. But are we totally detached from the things that we've given up? Or even though we don't have them in our possession, do they still own us? Is there a part of our life that we really just don't want to die so that it can truly live, so that Christ can be risen from the dead within us? Are there people, particular friends, family members, etc., whom at a practical level we love more than the Lord, and we don't love fully yet in the Lord? The Lord's asking us today on this Feast of St. Charles, by the power of the Word of God today, to be willing to make that calculation so that we can build that tower all the way to heaven, so that we can become a true member of the church militant and go out and win that battle, even if we're like one of Gideon's 300 soldiers, or even if we're like David against a multitude of Goliaths. We owe God this love, and he'll give us all the means to be able to love him like this, provided that we, like St. Charles, are willing to make the choice to sell all the other goods to obtain the pearl of great price, whom he received every morning at the altar and gave to those who came out of love to receive him, that same Lord Jesus, who is our great treasure. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Now and forever.